In 1966, Paul Simon, of Simon and Garfunkel fame, wrote and released a song entitled, I Am a Rock. And the lyrics of that are, I have built walls, a fortress deep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. It says, I am shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. A rock feels no pain. An island never cries. In the song, Simon captures two qualities of a rock that are personified in this person, this apparently depressed individual who hides himself in a room. Maybe he's been hurt by relationships, but he turns completely inward, shuts everything out outside. But the two qualities of a rock that Simon mentions in this song, first is that of a fortress deep and mighty. A rock is seen as a place of refuge from the rest of the world. Secondly, the rock in Simon's song is someone that's unyielding. He is in a hard shell. He feels no pain. No one can penetrate. Now, as we open up our Bibles today to Psalm 18, we're going to learn about a rock, but quite a different rock than the one in Simon's song. Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, their rock is not as our rock. The rock revealed in this inspired song of Psalm 18 speaks of a fortress deep and mighty, like Paul Simon's rock. But unlike that rock, it's a rock that delights in human fellowship, delights in love. It's a rock that embraces the friendship of man, a rock that loves his people with a perfect love. If we look at Psalm 18, which you can turn to if you have not yet, we can first learn much from the title of the psalm. I taught on titles a while back, but just a brief synopsis about the titles. Scholars are divided as to whether these titles ought to be considered part of the inspired text of Scripture. Most agree that the titles are reliable and they're historically accurate, but that they were added perhaps by a compiler of the psalms or an editor of psalmody at a later date. That does not mean, if they were added later, does not mean that they are not inspired. They may very well be inspired, but yet added by an editor. The title preceding the psalm lends some historical background to the composition of the psalm. Take a look at the title. It says, to the choir master, so it's a song, a psalm of David, we have the author, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, it's a song, the lyrics composed by King David, likely in the wake, or at least partially, part of these psalms was written in the wake of the demise of Saul. Of course, we know Saul was in this violent, jealous ambition toward David and pursued him. The words of this psalm are almost identical to David's song of victory at the end of his life in 2 Samuel chapter 22 as David is on his deathbed. Most believe David wrote portions of this psalm earlier in his life and then thought upon the many victories in his life and then kind of brought it to a final composition at the end of his life as he considered the many victories that God had brought him through. The psalm is general. It celebrates many victories, not just one specific enemy. It's a celebration of the victory of life itself. It is also called what are called the royal psalms, like Psalm 2 and Psalm 20 that we'll get to in a couple of weeks. And royal psalms present a challenge in interpretation because in our culture, we have difficulty understanding a monarchy. We're in a democracy. So we don't always understand how a subject relates to its king and its king relates to its subject. One of the things that the royal psalms do share, however, is that they point to the King of Kings. They point to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the struggles between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth, between darkness, the forces of darkness and evil, and the forces of light. Psalm 18 is quoted in the New Testament to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, so it is clearly a royal messianic psalm. I don't think we'll have to stress or strain at all to find Christ in Psalm 18, which is really the goal that we look to as we read and expound upon the Old Testament. When we read the Old Testament, we're looking with eyes to find Christ there. This will not be hard for us at all, as you'll see in the psalm. This is the fourth longest of the psalms, so we won't be able to examine every verse in detail. But we will cover all of the ideas that are expressed, and I'll highlight some of the details as we go along. I'm going to divide this exposition into 3 points. Each one is going to be describing a different aspect of Yahweh, the Rock of Israel. And we're going to look first at the first 19 verses, and we're going to see God as a refuge in the midst of affliction. God as refuge. Secondly, in verses 20 to 36, we're going to look at God as a rock in the sense of his steadfast faithfulness, his nature, the God that changeth not. He is a rock in his attribute, his perfect immutability. He does not change. He will not change his resolve to save his people. And then thirdly, we'll look at verses 37 to 50, where God is our rock of victory or a rock of resurrection. As it says, the Lord lives and blessed be my rock. And I pray that it would be that this meditation would accomplish what I believe is what the Holy Spirit intends in its inspiration. And that is to instill a confidence in God in the midst of trial. That is, whatever trial you are individually facing today, that you will have a greater confidence in the rock of your salvation, Jesus Christ. And when you, as his children, are in need, if you don't find yourself in need right now, but when you are, you will see that there is one who is faithful and just to swoop down and save you, to swoop down and deliver you because he delights in you. Deliver you from whatever it is that is besetting you. Let's begin considering the first point. God is a rock of refuge. And I want to look at first the first 3 verses, which introduce us to Yahweh, the rock of Israel. Psalm 18, verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. It's really a summary of the whole psalm there in the first 3 verses. Very unique in how it just opens up. It's like the gate opens up and right out of it, I love you, Lord, my strength. Right out of the gate, and David uses this very emotionally charged Hebrew word to express his love. It's one of an intimate relationship. It describes him as the personal language here. More than just strength, he is my strength. More than any rock, he is my rock, my fortress, my shield, the horn of my salvation, and my stronghold. David is delighting in God. He's experiencing right here, right out of in verse 1, a deeply affectionate moment with God. And it is as a result of God's delight in him. And David knows this. Look down at verse 19 for a moment. We'll come back, but look at 19. It says, he brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me. Why? Because he delighted in me. What a beautiful thing it is to know that God delights in you, brother and sister, that the smile of God is upon you, that he is pleased with you, that he even would delight in you, brethren. You can go through an inferno with a squirt gun, knowing that God is on your side. Zephaniah 3, listen to this, Zephaniah 3:17, if you can believe this. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Did you get that? Did you get that? You know, we sometimes can get so caught up in the abuse of the God loves you that we could forget the fact that God loves you. God loves you. He really does. And that is because He is well pleased with His Son. And He loves all those who are in the Son. He loves you in Christ. He rejoices over you with gladness in Christ. He exults over you with loud singing. And we need to know this, because you're only going to be able to love God as much as you understand His specific love for you as His child. If you don't get that, you're going to be deficient in your love for God. That's what David gets here when he comes right out and says, I love you, Lord. O Lord, my strength. David can exult in his love for God because he knows God delights in him. Now, in the first three verses, David uses these eight descriptive personal words in a poetic structure. Strength, rock, fortress, deliverer. And then rock again a second time. Shield, horn of my salvation, and stronghold. In these descriptive words, we see two aspects of God's rock-like quality. Like the rock of Paul Simon's song. Our rock takes the same two aspects, the rock of protection and refuge first, and the rock of stability and unchangeability. The word rock is used about 24 times in the book of Psalms with reference to God. It is best understood in light of the Old Testament context. If you remember the experience of Moses in Exodus chapter 33, where he wanted to see God, and God was going to reveal himself to Moses, and God covered Moses' face with his hand, and he hid him in a cleft of the rock as he passed by. God was protecting him in the cleft of the rock as he went by. God was protecting Moses from the inevitable consequence of seeing his holiness. Because if Moses saw the face of God, he would have died. But God was protecting him in the cleft of a rock, holding him there. So we understand our rock to be in that way, a fortress, a stronghold, that like a rocky crag, a hideaway into whom we run in the midst of trouble and affliction. It's this first rock-like aspect of God that we see repeated here in Psalm 18. David, the inspired author of Psalm 18, employs these terms. My fortress, they're military terms. My fortress, my shield, my stronghold. God is seen here as the great king who is able to deliver his people when they call upon him in the day of trouble. Look at verse 4. Again, the personal experience of David here, verse 4. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confront me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. I don't know about you, but I am glad that the Bible is realistic about life. When it comes to afflictions and trials and battles and temptations that God's people face in the world, I don't get the prosperity doctrine at all. I don't get how that has the reach that it does. I don't understand preachers like Joel Osteen and Robert Schuller and the whole positive confession movement. I don't get why they are so popular. It makes absolutely no sense because their outlook on life is unrealistic. I mean, what is it? God wants you to be successful. He wants you to have a lot of money. You always be positive and be in good health. What comfort is there in that? What comfort is there when you face the realities of a bad week that you just had? A splitting headache or a kidney stone or falling down the stairs or bitter cold that just goes through you or declining health of a family member or the death of a loved one or facing a fear or an anxiety or loneliness or depression, fighting a temptation, persecution, being falsely accused, being called a bully. How does this help? I know for me, I'm comforted when I hear things like this. I want to know that the most spiritual of men, the heroes of the faith, have suffered in the same way. That's what I can take comfort. I can take comfort in a faithful high priest who was tempted in every way like me. I find a lot more comfort knowing that I am not unusual in my struggles and my trials in life. I don't always need to know why is God doing this thing and why is God doing that and he's doing this because you did that and he's this and you... I don't need to know all that because I know, as Job did, man was born for trouble as sparks fly upward. So when I see trouble, I say, that's man. That's what we were born for. It's normal to be tempted. It's normal to be tried. It's normal to be in a battle. And I'm thankful for David's honesty. Listen to his complaint. You know, when you read his complaint, whatever your complaint is, seems so small. The cords of death, the torrents of destruction, the cords of hell are entangling him. He's confronted with the snares of death. What does he do? Where do I go in my distress, Lord? Where do I go when all this happens? Look at verse 5 again. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And get this, verse 6. From his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry to him reached his ears. That is unbelievable, that your cry would reach the ears of God. God hears the prayers of his saints. When you cry to God, you have an audience with the Holy One, the King of the universe, the Creator of the world. When you pray to him in Christ, you have an audience with him. And David doesn't doubt this one bit. Whatever it is that he's going through, the hell that he is going through, doesn't matter because he knows that God hears him. That's what it means to have an intercessor, Jesus Christ, the righteous, at the right hand of the Father. It means that in Christ you have an audience with God. So you can have confidence in prayer. There's no situation in your life, brother or sister, that is so bad that you cannot cry out to God about it. Doesn't mean it's going to go away, but it's nothing so bad that you cannot cry out to God. You say, but no, Pastor, this is David. David is a man after God's heart. That's not me. I mean, he's a king of Israel. I'm not a king of Israel. Listen, based on your faith in Christ and your union with him, Christian brother or sister, you have a place in the heart of God at least equivalent to that of David, at the very least. God's beloved son, in whom he is well pleased, is with you. So don't doubt that the same readiness and attentiveness that God has for David's prayer, that he would not have the same for you. Spurgeon said, prayer rings the alarm bell and the master of the house arises to rescue, shaking all things beneath his tread. Look at how God answers so quickly in verse 8. It says that then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils. Smoke and nostrils, you also heard it in the call to worship. That's a Hebraic way of emphasizing the intense wrath of God. It says, devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. Listen, nothing makes God so angry as the injury of his children. Here is divine retribution now in full force. God is going to support the cause of David and all of heaven is going to be unleashed. The great winepress of his wrath is going to come and now press on the world. These are verses about judgment now. Look at verse 9. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on the cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones of coal and fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And all of this imagery, clouds and smoke and fire and darkness and cherubs, all speak of the holiness of God. the otherness of God. When God clashes with this world, this is what happens. This is the result. When God approaches the physical creation, even the very creation is altered. Look at verse 14. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundation of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath of your nostrils. This is a shock and awe campaign. This is God's shock and awe campaign. So tremendous is the shock of God's assault that even the course of nature itself is changed. Brethren, don't forget this about your God. The power of your God. Since the fall of man in the garden, the physical earth, just like human beings who reside in it, was corrupted. Corrupted by evil, and so became the subject of divine wrath. One day this earth is going to be burned up. There is going to be a judgment, a fiery judgment. And until that, you ought not to mistake the mercy and the grace of God and the common grace that we have of a new day every morning as a sign of weakness. Because in this age, from the fall until the end of this age, until Christ returns, the earth is helpless before God. Helpless and hopeless before the presence of God. And it's revealed itself sometimes in nature. Psalm 147 says, He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth His ice as fragments. Who can stand before His cold? We got a little taste of that. Just a small taste of it last week. Listen, the very existence of your life and the very existence of this earth, the fact that this earth and your life continues, lies in the mercy and grace of the Creator. Job 9 says He shakes the earth from its place. In Genesis 6, remember the flood? God saw that the earth was increasingly evil, and He determined to send this chaotic flood, waters from above, waters from beneath, the whole world flooded. And listen, at any time, a perfectly holy and righteous God approaches a decidedly sinful and unrighteous world, that's what's going to happen. There is going to be the reality of God's holiness in the form of judgment. What this does is it shakes our confidence in the created rock. You know, the earth is a rock, not like Jupiter. Jupiter is a planet, but Jupiter is a planet of gases. The earth is a planet of rock. And the inhabitants of the earth tend to worship the created rock. We look for our stability in the things of earth. The earth itself is an object of worship from many. Many worship Mother Earth. I looked out the front of my window today, and right in front of our yard, it was like a church service. One by one, cars coming up and parking, and they all just went out to take pictures and stare at the river across the street. The earth is an object of worship, but before the rock of ages, even the rock of earth trembles. And this reminds us that this world is not our home. Our reliance is not upon the foundation of the earth. The earth could quake and we could still be on solid footing. The earth is not God. In fact, we can say that the earth is in its present condition at odds with God. Ultimately, this world, as we know it, is going to be destroyed, it's going to be renewed, and a new heaven and a new earth is going to be put into place that'll be like the Garden of Eden in the sense that we will be able to see God and live. We will be able to fellowship with God. But the earth in its present state, that's impossible. That's why God had to hide Moses' eyes in the cleft of the rock. Until that time, when God meets earth, there's a clash. And this comes forth in manifestations of weather, earthquakes, natural disasters, all these things that people seem to have a hard time. I mean, in one sense, they'll quickly say, it's an act of God. But in the other sense, when clergymen get up in pulpits, they have a hard time acknowledging God in an earth-shaking way. Because of the love God idol, these verses are very difficult to think of God in these ways, doing what he's doing in this text. But I'll tell you, brethren, we talk about the gospel. You know, I hear a lot about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Romans 1 says the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God, the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. And if we fail to preach the judgment of God, we are not revealing the righteousness of God. You see, it's the experience of judgment that reveals God's justice to us. If we never experience the awe of the holiness of God, what Moses saw in the burning bush, what Jacob had when he wrestled with God, what Isaiah saw in the throne room when he was undone, then we're missing out on something. The church is missing out on an essential factor in the gospel. And yes, God is an enduring friend. Have no doubt, God is an enduring friend. But he is also a consuming fire, and have equally no doubt. If you don't know this God, if you cannot read Psalm 18 and say, yes, that is my God, then you do not know God. And you need to repent of idolatry and follow the God of Scripture. Friends, there is a terrible day of wrath that is coming upon the earth. You know what? And until that day, you still can be saved. You can still be saved of your idolatry. You can still be saved from your sin. Today is the day of salvation from the wrath to come. But if you try to stand on your own, if you try to stand on your own merits, on your own goodness, you're going to fall on the day when God visits, because you cannot stand before God. The prophet Amos said, who will abide the day of his coming? I would ask you, who do you think that you are, that you think that you can stand before God on your own? You can stand before the God that this psalm is describing on your own. Don't be lulled to sleep by those who would say the earth always was and it'll always be. Don't worry. The foundations of this very earth are going to shake one day. Where are you going to run? Where are you going to hide? If there is any doubt, friend, if there is any doubt in your mind, make your future sure. Come to the rock. Come to Christ. Hide yourself in Christ. He is the only way. It is under the cross of Jesus Christ that you will find refuge, that you will find protection. In Christ, you are God's eternal friend. So that when the wrath comes, you have a place, a cleft in the rock, a refuge, a fortress, and you will be saved and protected. That's the gospel. That is good news. David understood this news. Look at verse 16. Look what he said. In the midst of all this, the judgment that he's talking about, look at verse 16. Now David's set apart from the rest that's going on. Look, he says, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. I would ask you, do you feel overwhelmed under a flood of many waters? Do you see an enemy that is too mighty for you? Are you confronted with the reality of the calamity that your sin has caused? Are you feeling confined, closed in, trapped, powerless against the circumstances of life? Then come to Christ. He will receive you. Just like David says, he drew me out of many waters. He will receive you. I promise you, based upon the word of God, that if you come to Christ, he will not cast you out. He will, in fact, take you out of the mire of your sin, and he will put your feet upon the rock. He'll make your footsteps firm, Psalm 40 says. He'll put you in a broad place. He'll forgive you of your sin so that you'll be completely free. Set free from the bondage, set free from the penalty. He will rescue you. Spurgeon said, torrents of evil shall not drown the man whose God sits upon the floods to restrain their fury. Brothers and sisters, you too have the same promise. Whatever circumstances you find yourself overwhelmed in, He restrains the devourer. He sets the boundary upon which he might attack. You're weak. Yes. Your enemy is strong. Yes. But he that is in you is greater than he in the world. God is your refuge. So like Moses, you, brother, sister in Christ, hide away in the cleft of the rock, knowing that God will care for you there. He will keep you until the day of reckoning. He will deliver you to a place, a spacious place. The biggest of spacious places, eternity. Look at verse 17. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. And they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. What a comfort that was to David. What a comfort these verses, 17 to 19, have been for the saints throughout the ages in the midst of all sorts of wars and battles and troubles and trials. That he brought me into a broad place. Back in 1762, in France, under King Louis XV, there were four French Protestant brothers facing beheading by Catholic persecutors. They sang verses 17 to 19 at the place of their execution. They sang it knowing they were about to die. And the first brother came out, these were four physical brothers. The first brother, before he was killed, was coerced to change his religion. He said, which is the better religion, the one which persecutes or the one which suffers? And one by one, the brothers were killed. And they came to the fourth one and they offered him the chance to live as a Catholic. And he said, do your duty. And his head was severed from his body. And he was immediately brought into a broad place. God rescued him because God delighted in him. But you say, wait a minute, that's a terrible story. What terrible news. The man was beheaded. He wasn't rescued. He was beheaded. On that day, those four brothers went to a broad place. And God kept his promise to them. They were indeed rescued from a dying, decaying life to the bliss of eternity. Think of the freedom that you can have if you will live with that philosophy. The confident strides that you will make in your life for Christ. A Friday had about a 10 block walk to get from one place to another, and it was ice and snow. And there were paths on the sidewalk and had to be very careful, very, very careful to walk because it was very easy to slip. But then there were paths that were on the grass and the dirt, there was no ice there. And there he was taking these wide steps, trying to make up for all the time that I missed while I was kind of going like that. The freedom that you have when you know you can take wide steps, when you know you're in a broad place, when you know your foot is not going to slip. These four men had it. This week, I think, is the anniversary of the five men who were murdered in Ecuador. Elliot and Saint and those guys. They understood this as well. What confidence we can have, brethren, when we believe God, that he is our support. He will bring you to a broad place. He will rescue you because he delights in you. Let's move on to the second aspect of the rock-like quality of God here. I'm going to speak much more briefly on this. When Moses wrote the Torah, he used the word rock to figuratively describe God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Says, the rock, his work is perfect, and his ways are justice. He refers to God's rock-like quality in that chapter 6 times in Deuteronomy 32. This concept of God as a rock appears in Israel's history throughout. We see it in Hannah. Hannah prayed this in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There is none as holy as Yahweh. There is none besides thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. And David, of course, praised God as the rock in his final song. And the issue is his perfection, that he's firm, he's powerful. He is unshakable. He has this unshakable resolve to save his people and will do whatever it takes to save his people. And that makes God a rock. And it makes him a rock in the second sense of the word. The first is the refuge. The second sense is his immutability. Because when we think of rock, We think of power. We think of strength. I remember when I was a kid and I first learned the game rock, paper, scissor. I never understood why rock ever lost. I would always throw rock and they throw paper and say, I win. I said, no, a rock. What's a rock? What's paper? I never understood how does rock ever lose against paper, no less. Well, we see here the rock-like, immutable attribute of God. He never loses. Verses 20 to 36. And David begins this section here with some affirmations about his own righteousness in the circumstances that he faced, which are grounded then in God's perfect justice. Look at verses 20 to 24, where again, the righteousness of the psalmist is affirmed. Verse 20. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now, some would have trouble with these verses, because we know that grace is a sovereign gift. Grace is a gift of God, irrespective of human merit. But in the dealings of providence, we can expect that there is going to be justice. You see, David is not here insinuating that he's sinless. By no means. He's not suggesting any works-based righteousness here. What David is dealing with here is he's a man with a clear conscience. He's a man who knows. There's no hint of any Phariseeism in what David is saying here. He's stating his integrity. He's defending his character in an earthly matter. Certainly, when we think of David's demeanor when it came to Saul, he was blameless. He was the innocent party in that point. Doesn't mean he was sinless, but he was innocent in that matter. He had a clear conscience. And what a blessing it is to know, what a blessing it is to have a clear conscience, isn't it? When we're being persecuted and afflicted and know 100% sure it's for righteousness' sake, what a blessing that is. Jesus said it. To know that you have done no wrong in a matter, but yet you are still persecuted. And that God one day will judge righteously. I don't need to fear consequences then. David knows, though, that his righteousness is dependent upon God. Because look down at verse 32. Verse 32, he states it very clearly. He says, the God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He's recognizing that it's God. Biblically, a person who is blameless is one who's cleansed from his sin by the grace of God, who is diligently seeking after righteousness, and is sensitive to sin in his life, repenting when he becomes aware of it. So the blameless person here is the one who can call upon God in his need, who can call God his rock. It is the blameless who could take refuge when facing trials and temptations. And you know, sometimes I think, especially as Reformed folk, we're so aware of our sinful nature. We're so aware that before a holy God, how far short we fall with every breath, that there's not a second that we could stand in our own righteousness before a holy God. That I think sometimes, though, we can feel like we have to always be in a state of lamenting over our sinfulness. And yes, not denying, before God, in the light of His holiness, we are miserable creatures. But God makes your way blameless. He is your righteousness, brother or sister. He is, and that righteousness is both in standing and in action. It's both a legal righteousness as well as a practical righteousness. So that when you live righteously, like David says, your law was always before me, then the laws of nature apply. The one who, you will reap what you sow. You know, it's the book of Galatians, the book of grace, the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, that says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So there are blessings attendant to earthly righteousness. It's not earned, but it's the laws of sowing and reaping. They're in operation. Before God, yes, we are humble sinners. We fall short every day. Before man, however, we can speak unashamedly of righteous actions and deeds. The clarity of our conscience on a matter. The cleanness of our hands on a matter. And brethren, if your soul cannot resonate with verses 20 to 24, and there is some known sin of commission in your life that you're not repenting of, if you want to experience the full blessings of God, don't let that sin keep you from Him. Turn away from that sin and be free to walk in the broad place that David speaks of. Not as a person who's free completely from sin. No, not at all. But as a person who knows that their sin is covered and that their continuing weakness is forgiven and covered because it is confessed and forsaken. That's what David's saying here. And don't misunderstand also, it's not like, okay, if I just get my life right, everything's going to start to turn and I'm going to get a good job and all of a sudden I'm going to get all the pleasures of life and I'm going to get wealth. You can live righteously in the eyes of men and yet not achieve any goal, any human goal in life, or be a person of great influence and power. But the blessings and the power of God will be in your life in proportion to your submission to and reliance upon the Holy Spirit's working in you. And you can have no doubt God will deliver the righteous. Not always from their trouble. We saw that about the four French brothers. We see that of Jim Elliot and McCulley and Fleming and Roger Udarian and Nate Saint, speared in Ecuador. It was 58 years ago this past Wednesday. Not from your trouble necessarily, but He will always deliver you to a renewed experience of His presence, a broad and spacious place. We call that, in theological terms, sanctification. Christ-likeness, being conformed and changed from glory to glory. The more that you become like Christ, the more you are closer to being glorified. And one day when God is ready and you're ready, glorification, the ultimate freedom in ultimate Christ-likeness. David goes on in verse 25 to celebrate the Lord's justice. Look at verse 25. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem crooked. Of course, here, God is not crooked or twisted in a human sense of the word. What this means is that if you want to live your life in a devious manner, in a deceptive manner, when it comes to your dealings with God, don't be deceived. God is not going to be mocked. You cannot outwit God. You cannot fool God. You cannot hide from Him. His eyes are like fire. He sees into the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the crooked acts of every hypocrite that go unrepented of will boomerang back upon him. That's what this means. These affirmations of God's justice are actually David's grounds for hope. Because you know what? The more that we know about God, sometimes preachers tend to shave off that hard truth. They don't want to tell you about that part of God. But you know what? The more that you know about God in all of His fullness, the greater that you can hope in His ways. Look at verse 27. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. And by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. David has no doubt that God is going to deliver all who take refuge in Him. Because his hope lies in a solid rock. He has confidence. Now you say, all right, he had confidence in a clear conscience. Okay, but even that, what good is being confident in a clear conscience if there's no omnipotent sovereign God behind it? But because God is omnipotent, because He is sovereign, you can have confident hope that God will deliver you, not to necessarily to what you want, but He will bring about His purposes in you. He will conform you to the image of His Son. As David continues in verse 31, he asks rhetorically, "For who is God but the Lord?" He's asserting there that there's no other God besides you. Who is a rock except our God? That solid, unchangeable, immutable God. Then he gives personal testimony of God's immutable, omnipotent sovereignty in verse 32. He says, "The God who equipped me with strength made me my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer. He set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip." And David attributes all of this now, you see, to God. All of it. Even his very righteousness is from God. He says, "My feet are like the feet of a deer." That's the picture of the agility of one who can walk even in the most precarious of places, in the mountainous, rocky terrain. You make them like a deer. You set them on the high place. You set me in the most insecure places. You make me secure. Firm footing. He's making it very clear. If he can make it there, he'll make it anywhere. Hands trained for battle, arms bending a bow of bronze. You know that it is impossible to bend a bow of bronze? What God is saying is He gives you the strength even to do that which is impossible. Don't forget, brethren, that these words of warfare here are real for us, that we are in a battle. We have a formidable enemy. Ephesians 6 reminds us that we're in a war. We have a war against the flesh. We war against the world. We war against the devil, principalities and powers. And we don't have the strength necessary. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So we see our need to follow Christ, to be girded daily with the strength of the Lord. Know Him as your rock. He is your rock to hide in, and He is your rock who empowers you by His firm faithfulness to live the Christian life. Finally, verse 37 to the end of the chapter is a celebration. He is a rock of victory. Ultimately, this is a song of the man who was left for dead, who rolled away an earthly rock and rose from the dead. He doesn't only beat scissors and paper. He prevails against every enemy. Look at verse 37. "I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. And those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but He didn't answer them." That's interesting. Even David's enemies are crying to the Lord, but because they're not His, He doesn't hear them. If you're in Christ, if you're in the new covenant, your enemies are God's enemies. And He will fight for you like a father fights for their children. I still remember so vividly the day when one of the neighborhood bullies, Chris Otero, and Chris, if you're listening, I pray that you've repented of this, but took a block of ice and smashed it over my head. And my dad happened to see it. And my dad took after Chris Otero like I've never seen anyone before. He looked like the $6 million man. Chris is running through the neighbor's yard. He runs up to the neighbor's porch. My dad corners him. And I don't see anything because the porch was brick. I see nothing but this. My dad. I vividly remember this. It's striking. Remember the many times that God has delivered you as your father. He has pursued your enemy to the death. He came through for you in life's trials, when that bully Satan buffeted you, when trials came your way that seemed insurmountable, when temptations were seeming to draw you away from Him. He stepped in, didn't He? Can you think back to a time? Remember that, my brothers and sisters. Make a mental record of the victories of what he did once, and he will do it again. David remembers his victories in this psalm. He calls them to his mind. He attributes them to God, though. Let's go to verse 42, and I want you to notice 42 to 45, how he just so seamlessly goes from you to I. It's God, it's me, we're in this one. Look at verse 42. It says, I beat them fine as dust before the wind. Literally means I pulverize them. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from my strife with the people. You made made me the head of the nations. People whom I have not known served me. As soon as they heard me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. See the seamless move here from himself? David sees the victories as his own to God. David's a man who, like Paul, could say, I no longer live, but the life I live is Christ. To live is Christ. David sees his own victory. He says it's my victory, but he knows it's God's doing. He's experiencing it personally, but he knows it's God. He experiences it firsthand, real world, harsh circumstances of life in which God became his rock. This is a psalm very much of recalling experiences, recalling victory. The psalm was used to worship God in a myriad of different circumstances in Israel and in the church. So you can individually apply this to your own life and your own spiritual war, which you wage daily. And even your very last enemy, death itself, has been vanquished, has been pulverized by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the rock who pulverized the most daunting power of darkness so that you would not fear, so that when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you do not need to fear evil. And here's where Christ comes right out to the forefront of this psalm. Here is Christ quite clearly. Look at verse 43. David says, 43, you have placed me as head of the nations. Now, this was true of David in a limited sense. God gave him victory over the surrounding nations. But these words, you have placed me as the head of the nations, are true of the Messiah in the fullest sense. Christ will reign over the nations, and even today, in fact, the messianic son of David, Jesus Christ, has already been exalted to the right hand of God in his resurrection and ascension. Romans 14 calls Christ Lord of both the living and the dead. In Acts 10, he is Lord of all. In Colossians 1, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Colossians 2 says he is the head over all rule and authority. Romans 9 says Christ is over all God, blessed forever. In Ephesians 1, in his resurrection, the Father, it says, seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, speaking of earth, over every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him head over all things. After his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples, what? All authority is given to me. What right do we have to go and preach the gospel? We have the right of the King of Kings, to whom all authority was given. Now go into the world and preach the gospel. Philippians 2 affirms, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. In a real sense, brothers and sisters, fellow followers of Christ, we are in this text among the foreigners, the nations that he's talking here. Every time we bow our knee, every time we confess with our mouth that Christ is Lord. In light of all this, what's the only response? It's that of worship. And that's how the psalmist ends. He sings to Yahweh his rock. Look at verse 46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me and delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me among those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, his Messiah, to David and his offspring forever. A psalm which began with words of intimacy and love and relationship between God and his people follows to tell the story of how God bears his holy arm and does all to defend his people in whom he delights. Concludes now, describing this act of deliverance, this which ends in complete subjugation of every enemy vanquished, and the exaltation of the one who conquers above the nations. As such, the original purpose of this psalm is to encourage God's people, Israel, to look to their deliverer, the Messiah, the one who is coming. But it is equally, if not more so, an encouragement to us in the church, as his new covenant people, to look to Christ as our rock. Christ is described as the rock. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the rock of offense to the ones who reject him. And he is the spiritual rock that was in the wilderness to those who obey him. So when we close very practically by worshiping at him at his table, worshiping him and singing, I want you to reflect as we worship in this great overarching purpose of God's act of deliverance. He intended and purposed to save you, and his will be done. And he is to be praised as he is praised throughout Psalm 18. Let all the people of God praise God. May this psalm fulfill its purpose as we worship together. Amen.